Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace, O God. We thank you for your presence with us, that we can gather together, Lord, in worship, in spirit, and in truth, that you have given us that gift. Lord, all of us need encouragement. Let encouragement flow like a mighty river into our lives through your word today. In the name of Jesus, amen. The Psalms. You know, there's lots of different kinds of Psalms. There's 150. They're arranged in five different books. Book one, book two, book all the way to book five, probably copying the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament. There's praise psalms. We love those. Yeah, we praise the Lord, right? There are messianic royal psalms that talk about the king that's coming and the anointing of the king. There's thanksgiving psalms. Then there's kind of the psalms of lament, a contrition. There's psalms of prayer and deliverance, and that's what Psalm 3 is. It fits into that category, a psalm of prayer. The psalms are meant to fit into the dusty, dirt-plagued reaches of humanity. Because, you know, we're imperfect, aren't we? Heaven seems so far away, and yet we are on this earth trying to deal with things and problems, and we feel sometimes so unholy. So the psalms are there to encourage us. The Psalms are, they scratch us where we itch, so to speak, in our lostness. They are also poetry. Psalms are poetry. In other words, they are a genre of literature that express thoughts that are too big for us. Thoughts that if we could find words to fit how we are feeling and the emotions we go through, because poetry is to evoke emotion as well as truth, because we are emotional beings. Figures of speech that defy the imagination are placed in the Psalms for us. Images, wordplay, to express, you might say, in exaggerated language, just how we feel. God has ordained these words. God has ordained these Psalms for us, customized for us. In a sense, he's run us through the MRI machine, and he's put on the screen words to express the thoughts deep in our heart that we can't express, and sometimes we can't even find words, and then we look and we see the words and we can say, so that's how I feel? And God is saying, yes, that's how you feel. I've put it into words for you. I put words in your mouth, and these psalms are for us. I want to put these in your spirit as well to encourage us and to help us. And we notice from the very beginning of this psalm, it says a psalm of David. David was a great psalm writer, being out all alone as a young teenager, probably 12, 11, and he had a relationship with the Lord like no one else, and he would sing to the Lord and make up songs, and he was a great musician, famous for it. He wrote many of the Psalms. This is a Psalm of David, and it even tells us the circumstance behind the writing of this Psalm, when he fled from his son, Absalom. You probably can't find a more dire situation, a more heartbreaking condition in somebody's life, and he has to run from his own son who has launched a rebellion against his own father. And that's exactly what has happened. David is in big trouble. And this few verses we have here encapsulates the trouble and then the victory as well. And that is for us when we are in trouble, which could be any day. We read 2 Samuel 15, where David's son Absalom gets a chariot out. Maybe you've heard this account. And he gets 50 men to run in front of him. And he's running up and down the streets of Jerusalem in a chariot, telling anyone who will listen to him. And he did this for a number of years. Anyone who will listen to him, you know, there is no king in Israel. You know, the king's doing a rotten job. That's his father, right? And on and on, you know, you don't have a representation. And he's stirring up trouble. And then, if only I were king, he's saying. He's running a little PR campaign. It took a few years, but he's beginning to break down the people. The Bible says he stole the hearts of the men of Israel. That's what he did. Then he went up to Hebron. Hebron used to be the capital of Israel, and David moved it to Jerusalem, and I think those people in Hebron might feel a little slighted, that they're not the capital anymore. And maybe I can stir those people up. And it's very interesting that he sent secret messengers all through the territory to whisper or to keep a secret. And this is a secret. Absalom is the king of Hebron. They're to hold that secret until the right moment they're to start shouting it out. Sort of control of the media, He's got a PR campaign. He's controlling the media. And it shows that groupthink is nothing new. He's going to put this thought out to everybody. When the time is right, they're all going to start shouting, Absalom is the king of Hebron. Wow. David then has to flee for his life. Here he is. He fled from Saul and all that problem. Now he's fleeing from his own son. Then we read in 2 Samuel 16 that a member of Saul's family confronts David. Saul, the first king, member of his family, confronts him, saying to David, the Lord has departed from you. Now David has to struggle with that. Gee, is that true or is that false? The Lord has departed from you. Then he says this, the Lord has handed the kingdom over to Absalom. Now see, that's nothing new in the ancient world. The sons would often take over for the fathers. There would often be a battle over who's going to rule, and there would be intrigue and rebellion constantly. So David gets, that could possibly be true. I've been abandoned by the Lord. I have no anointing anymore. I'm no longer the anointed leader. Then in 2 Samuel 17, it gets worse. The whole entire Israeli army is against him. He's up against it, isn't he? He's got trouble. David knows trouble. Now, with that context, let's look at this Psalm 3. Verse 1, O Lord, how many are my foes? How many rise up against me? Many are saying of me, God will not deliver him. But you are a shield around me, O Lord. You bestow glory on me and lift up my head. To the Lord I cry out, and he answers me from his holy hill. Verse 5, I lie down to sleep. I awake again because the Lord sustains me. I will not fear the tens of thousands drawn up against me on every side. Verse 7, arise, O Lord, deliver me, O my God. Strike all my enemies on the jaw and break the teeth of the wicked. For the Lord, from the Lord comes deliverance. May your blessing be on your people. David was not only in big trouble, but if you really want to get picky, it was all his fault. It's all because of sin. It's because of how he lived his life. And you can't say with our lives necessarily the specific troubles we are having is because of a specific sin. But we do know this. Any trouble we're having is because of sin. Sin brings darkness. Sin brings problems. Sin is that word that the world does not want to mention. But if you look at the problem that anyone is having in their life, it's because of sin. It's a battle. Let this psalm be healing for sin that we struggle with every day. First, there's trouble. Verse 1, he cries out, O Lord. I think that's the best place to start. O Lord. And notice it's in all capitals. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Most of us would know that that is that holy name that is unpronounceable. So they capitalize it. It's you might say Yahweh or Jehovah. The name that when the Jews would write the Bible, they'd leave it blank. Or they'd put the name in there instead of Hashem, instead of Yahweh. The best place to start. And that name represents a covenant love. A love of a covenant that will never die, no matter what. No matter sin, no matter backsliding, no matter what. That covenant love never quits. There's no one word that can define that love. It's steadfast love. It's loving kindness. It's mercy. It's translated many different ways in the Old Testament. So David cries out, O Lord, the covenant God, I need you. He really meant that prayer, O Lord. Years ago, when I worked with the youth, we would rent a roller rink. It was a converted food basket, and it became Aquarius Roll Arena. Now it's torn down. It's Drew Ford over in the parking lot. But we would rent the whole thing and invite youth groups from all over the city. And we'd have 200 or 300 kids in there, 400. And it was our time to go in. We had a big line out the around the building waiting to get in. And they weren't opening the door. What's happened? They're a little late here. They need to open the door, you know. And I went in and talked to the guy, and there's somebody got injured the party before, and they had this 14-year-old boy on a gurney, or what do you call those roller things, and he was crying. As they wheeled him out, he was not shy at all. He was praying, oh God, oh God, oh God, and he had this thing around his neck. He meant it. As far as he knew, he was paralyzed from the accident, and he didn't know what was happening to him, and he was praying, "Oh God, oh God." He went into that skating rink not even thinking about God. Didn't care about God. Now all of a sudden, that's all he cares about. He doesn't care about who hears. He's praying. He meant it. This is a prayer that David is praying, and he meant it. Oh Lord. Those were not wasted words. And then twice in verse 1, how many problems? If you can't count them all, how many? In verse 2, his enemies are given a script. Here's the script. It reads this way. God will not deliver him. God will not deliver you. That's a script from the enemy, isn't it? The enemy has that script written out, and you know it can be planted in our heads. God has left you. You have no hope. It's like an ancient newscast. You know, if they had a TV back there, and you know, they're really good at giving us truth, right? And so they're interviewing people about David. You know, what do you think about David? Well, the opinion polls have shown, you know, and then they go in. Focus groups have pointed out. Surveys say, I love this one, recent studies have shown. I mean, you could say anything. A recent study has shown. So then live on the scene, an interview with Dr. So-and-so from University of Know-It-All. Tell us about David. Okay, here it is. God will not deliver him. It's the news everywhere. Everybody knows. All of Jerusalem knows. God will not deliver him. David must be really down. Then he looks up in a billboard and says, God will not deliver him. You know, he looks up in the sky and the sky riders from those jets. God will not deliver him. It's everywhere. The birds are chirping. God will not deliver him. And literally in the Hebrew, what it says literally is, for David, no Yeshua, no salvation, no Savior. He has hit rock bottom. How many are my foes? Now even God is against me. It is as if the grandstands are full. David is the only one on the field. Everyone is in there cheering in some chant, God will not deliver him. God will not deliver him. And it's pounding on his head. Can you imagine feeling that way? I bet everyone in this room has felt that way one time or another. So down. God will not deliver me. You don't have words to express it. Let the psalm do it. This is how I feel. It spells trouble. That's trouble. So we have to remember, these psalms are for us. God has ordained, the Holy Spirit has inspired. God has put a secret weapon between the pages of this little book that we throw around, some people don't care about. Get into the Word. Psalm 3 is for us. And what follows are three incredible promises that we would never hope for ourselves in the midst of our trouble. Promises that are too good to be true, yet they're true. Promises that are tied in with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Promises that we would never dream of ourselves. Surely these can't be for me. Unless somehow the Lord shows us in his word. That's why we need to be in the word. To see what God's view is about things. And we will get protection. We will get peace. And we will have blessing. I want to look at those promises. Oh Lord, how many are my foes? How many rise up against me? Many are saying of me. Three manys. God will not deliver him. Now verse 3, but you. That just changes it all right there, doesn't it? But you. With all this trouble, God is standing between us and the trouble. Gee, I just see trouble out there. No, but the Lord is right here before us. Trouble has got to go through him first. But you. Very personal. We do not have a religion. A religion will just bring us down. Because we can't live up to a religion. A religion makes us perform, but instead we have a relationship that cannot be broken. That covenant relationship. But you. So we have a million voices saying God won't deliver him. We have one voice saying, but you. Who are you going to listen to? The multitudes or that one voice from God's word? Listen to God's word. That's what I'm going to listen to. You are a shield about me. Oh Lord, you are a shield. That name keeps coming up. Lord, the covenant God who protects and loves. The enemy doesn't get it, you see. The enemy's dumb. The enemy doesn't hear this word. The world, to the world, you know, we're crazy, you know, for having faith. They don't see it. And Jesus is describing the fact that he's a shepherd and he cares for his people. And just listen to one little excerpt from his encouragement from John 10:28. He says this, "I give my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. And no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. The Father and I are one." Here we have the mystery of the Trinity involved in this protection of us. With such protection then comes confidence. Verse 3 then says this, "You bestow glory on me and lift up my head." What a mysterious little line that is. What good would this spiritual blessing do me in the midst of my problem? I'd rather have the numbers changed on my bank account. I'd rather have somebody knock on the door and fix whatever it is. Just somebody come and fix my life. But instead, we have this spiritual promise. How valuable is that? Well, first of all, it's a gift. It's bestowed. We didn't earn it. We don't deserve it. It's grace. God has given us a gift, and it's a hidden benefit that the enemy cannot see, nor will the world even care about. But God has given us a gift, and what it is his glory. Now, we can't share the glory of the Lord unless he imparts some to us, and that's what he's done. He's allowed us to share, in a sense, in his glory. And what glory is weight. It's significance. It's value. It means I belong. That glory of the Lord is part of our lives through Jesus Christ. And then what comes is a change in posture. Instead of our heads drooping, instead of our arms folding limp so we can't do anything and we can't serve in the world, he makes us strong. He lifts up our head. And suddenly everything changes because of this gift of glory, this gift of change in posture. I remember just the other day, it's interesting how I'm in some of these messages and I see things on the TV that are right in line with it. And I was watching somebody interviewed, I forgot the football player's name, but he's talking about Peyton Manning from the Indianapolis Colts. I was going to say Baltimore Colts, but the Indianapolis Colts. He said, "There's no leader like Peyton Manning." Now, if you watch him, he's a great quarterback, right? Because he's always stands tall. Now, those guys are out in that field. I mean, football is an emotional game, you know. It's a game of emotions. That's why you have to have a halftime talk, you know, and all that. And so these guys are, you know, they're out there, and even if they fail, Peyton Manning is always standing tall. There's something about success with him, and he brings the rest of the people up. Then he was talked about another quarterback that when he fails, he just kind of drags, and he hangs his head, and he brings the whole team down. I won't mention his name that was mentioned, not the Chargers, okay. You go to the winner's locker room, everybody's up. You go to the loser's locker room, and they're all hanging, you know, "Hang down your head, Tom Dooley." I mean, it's just, you see, body posture is important. And even if your body posture isn't limp and hanging down because of discouragement, God wants to get into our hearts. It may not show on the outside, but he wants to encourage us on the inside and lift up our heads, in a sense. It's a poetic way of saying, "I'm going to encourage this person so they can march on with confidence." And here's a what if. What if the Lord bestows on you this glory and the gift of lifting up your head, and the opinion polls are still saying the opposite, and the survey is saying, I mean, this is the voice in your head. You didn't quite get it yet. Your soul, your spirit didn't quite get it. You're listening to the people in the grandstands instead of the Word of God. See, they don't know it, but you're not listening. What if God actually did that? What encouragement and what strength you would have, and then you would also impart it to those around you. Why listen to them, those voices, when you can listen to God's Word? That's the discipline of being a believer. That's what discipleship is about. Training yourself, relearning, unlearning, training yourself, being disciplined to follow God, despite what everyone else is saying, despite what even your own heart is telling you. Sometimes your heart will betray you, won't it, in the midst of a relationship, and you go off kilter, and you know you shouldn't. Get back on kilter through God's Word. Humble yourself in God's Word. He says, I cry out in verse 4, I cry out to the Lord. That name again. In other words, he's remembering the covenant. I will not be silent in this situation. I will not be passive. I will not just lie down and let it happen. I'm crying out to the Lord. I want to encourage people during worship. Don't be silent. Cry out. It's a time of exercising that discipline of shouting out or making a noise even when we don't feel like it. Sometimes it's not lack of worship. That's worship. Feelings have nothing to do with it. The feelings are not our master. God's word and God's spirit is. But that's a tough lesson to learn. That's maturity. We'll move on despite our feelings. So I will cry out to the Lord. And look at this in verse 4. And the Lord, there's that name again. And the Lord answers me from his holy hill. See, the Lord's not shy. He can answer in any circumstance. Gee, the Lord sure can't penetrate here. Not true. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, meaning there's no place he can't go. There's no place he is not sovereign. He can be anywhere, even out in the streets of La Mesa, where they're not expecting it. The Lord is not shy, and there's no higher place, no higher authority than that holy hill. It's another poetic way of saying he is higher than all, and he will answer from his height down to our lowliness, or whatever the word is. So that's protection. Now how about the peace? Verse 5, I lie down and sleep, and then I awake again. Well, that just sounds humdrum. It's a poetic way, again, of saying, I don't have any worries. I can lie down and let everything go. In the morning, I'll still be there. I'm going to wake up again. Who can sleep? Really, when you think about from a natural, who can sleep when you got this problem? Shouldn't I be stressed out? Shouldn't I be pacing up and down, biting my fingernails, getting an ulcer, wiping out everybody around me in my tantrums? Shouldn't I be doing that? Of course you should, according to the world. But according to God, this peace comes over us, and we can lie down and we'll get up again. How can Jesus sleep on a boat in the middle of the night on the Sea of Galilee when a storm is raging? These expert fishermen who have been out there a million times, they know the sea, the Sea of Galilee like the back of their hands. They've been in every situation, yet they're crying out, we're going to die. We're going to die. That's, you remember that account in the Bible? And then Jesus is sleeping. I think there's a lesson in it for us right there. How can he see? They have to wake him up. It doesn't bother. There's no storm for the creator of the universe. They have to wake up. Jesus, don't you care that we're all going to perish? He just looks around. I don't see you. You have little faith. And he just says, peace be still. And there was a great calm. And then they marveled over him. God wants to do that in our lives. He wants us to marvel over him. How can he bring this peace? The answer is the Lord will sustain me. It says it in verse 4. The Lord, the reason I can lie down and get up again, because the Lord sustains me. He has carried me. There's no storm for the creator of the universe. I remember the first time I took a step of faith 30 some odd years ago, I made a whole change of life thinking, knowing that the Lord was leading me. And I don't want to get into all the specifics, but basically I should have been really worried because I went in a totally different direction. And I made some decisions based on what I felt the Lord wanted me to go. And I remember asking myself, I was young in the Lord, shouldn't I be worrying? Normally, I would be just worried stiff about this. And then I began to feel guilty for not worrying. I mean, I should be worrying. Why? And I was wondering, I was in awe over this. Why am I not worrying? I sort of marveled at this, and then I sort of thought about it, and I realized it's the first time I felt the peace that passes understanding. The peace that passes understanding. How could this be? Because the Lord will sustain me. I didn't know this, but he did sustain me. Well, it's been 30 some odd years. I guess he does a good job, doesn't he? There's been many more of those times. In the meantime, the Lord will sustain you. There is a meantime. There is a time between the victory and the problem. So there is a meantime. Well, that's the time between you awake and you... Or you go to sleep and you awake. There is a meantime, and that is now a lot of times. Learn to trust in the Lord. Verse 6 then says, I will not fear the tens, that's plural, isn't it? Tens of thousands drawn up against me on every side. That's incredible odds. What are the odds? Tens of thousands. In other words, we cannot count them. You might as well say infinity. Or however many people there are on earth. They're all against me. And then, not only that, they're on every side. And not only that, they're drawn up. In other words, they're getting closer, and they're moving in. And they have a plan, and that plan is to do me in. The odds are impossible. And that's the whole point of this poetic way of describing it. I'm out of my league. I'm helpless. It's done. It's a done deal. So what are really the odds? What really are the odds? It's like this. According to God's word, that is, there are tens of thousands against one, but it's not really just one, is it? The Lord is there. What are the odds then? Well, it's a majority of two. It's when it's you and the Lord, you've got the majority. Doesn't matter what the situation is. You're already in the majority. If there's tens of thousands gathered around you, if the media is against you, if your family is against you, if your work situation is against you, if it's you and the Lord, you've got the majority. Learn to trust in that. Learn to walk in that. You're not alone. The Lord will make a victory in that situation. We've moved a long way from trouble, haven't we, in this little psalm? We're miles away from trouble. The distance of infinity. We're in a whole other world, a whole other kingdom that we walk in that this world doesn't get, this world doesn't understand. The enemy is still chomping at our heels, thinking it's going to win. Does not know the victory we have in Christ. We would not know from this trouble that we are heading toward blessing. But that's what this psalm is. It's heading toward blessing. Arise, in verse 7. Arise, O Lord. Deliver me, O God. The compound name of God, Yahweh Elohim, is used here. And sometimes the covenant name for God is only used for his covenant people. He will not take that name and use it for people who are not his. There's a vibrant, powerful relationship in that name. And then sometimes the name Elohim, God, is used for others, maybe that aren't related to him. You can see that in the exhibited in the first and second chapter of Genesis very clearly, when the name God is used and then the name the Lord God is used. Chapter 1, God, dealing with just everybody in general. The Lord God dealing in chapter 2 of Genesis, dealing with his people, his creation, very intimate deal. And there's just one example of this word. So Yahweh for the covenant love and Elohim for the judgment, the protection that's going to happen, the double-edged sword of God's name. Yes, I will arise, God said, and I will deal with it. I will see to it. How many times has the Lord God seen to it in Scripture from Genesis to Revelation? He will see to it. Deliverance will come. He will do a little custom dental work and a little makeover on these enemies. Again, in verse 7, another poetic way of describing how these enemies are toothless when God is through with them. In other words, the problems you have are not going to harm you. Verse 7, arise, O Lord, deliver me, O God, strike all the enemies on the jaw, break the teeth of the wicked. Now, he's not describing a real physical war where we're going to go beat someone up. Not at all. It's a way of saying God is going to make my enemies toothless and ability-less. And they can't harm you, in other words. All bark, but no bite. It's like the dog that's barking behind the fence, and you know the fence is strong, and you just, after a while, you ignore it. I've got a neighborhood dog like that. I just ignore it. And that's what it's like. Satan goes around like a roaring lion. He's not a roaring lion. He's like one, trying to be like one. He's already defeated. We know that from the cross. He's defeated. Don't listen to that voice. Listen to God's word. Verse 8, from the Lord comes deliverance. There's that name again. From the Lord comes deliverance. May your blessing, there's the word, the blessing. What is a blessing? Well, we don't know, but there's no end to it. There's no limiting the possibilities of the blessing. It can happen 24 hours, 7 days a week, anytime. May your blessing be on your people. We are marked out. It's different from the world, not because of anything in us, right? Because of the relationship we have with the Lord. May your, personal, your blessing be on whom? Your people. There's a covenant relationship that will not be broken. That's the gospel message through Jesus Christ. It only happens through Jesus Christ. It doesn't happen any other way. We finally come to a rest in this psalm in blessing. That's what the psalms are for. They're to lead us in our trouble, unify us with that trouble, understanding it in the power of the Lord, and then leading us to victory. You can use these psalms in prayer. Use Psalm 3 in a prayer. When you have no other words, use these words. Say, God, this is me. From the Lord comes deliverance. May your blessing be on me, your blessing on me. You have the blessing of Psalm 1. It says this, blessed is the man or woman who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked or stand in the seat of the mockers, but his or her delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law, he or she will meditate day and night. So the good news is news we can use, right? In Psalm 3, we need to get that good news. Thank God I needed that. I needed some oxygen, some O2 for my spirit. You know, I've been in this carbon monoxide of the world. And it's all by God's grace. It's through Jesus Christ. We're going to serve communion in just a moment. And what communion is, it's a symbol of that covenant. It's a new covenant. And as we partake in communion, as we celebrate, if you are here and you're not sure you belong to the Lord, you can belong by a simple prayer. Jesus, be my Savior. Jesus, you died on the cross for my sins. I accept that. Be my Savior. Save me from my sins. And you're in that covenant. That Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, will be for you. It's all by God's grace. One Puritan writer named Thomas Watson said this, grace can be shot at, but not shot through. In other words, we can be attacked. But the beauty of the gospel is this, there will be trouble, right? No one's exempt from trouble. But the Lord not only rescues, but he teaches in the trouble. Oh, I've learned some. Isn't that good? And then he not only fixes, but then he restores. Well, that was broken, but now something's new. It's fixed. He not only saves, but he redeems. He takes all that. And the interest of the Lord is not 3 or 4%. It's infinity interest. He just redeems and makes everything new. And he not only helps, but he blesses. This psalm is a song of deliverance, Psalm 3. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you for this word that you have ordained, and you have brought it to us, and you've preserved it for thousands of years for us in this scripture. Help us to make this come alive to us today. And as we partake in communion, if there's anyone here that is not sure of their relationship with you, let them pray even now as we are bowing our heads. Just say, yes, Jesus, be my Savior. Jesus, be. When there is no Yeshua, Lord, you be my Yeshua, because you are Jesus, Yeshua, our Savior. In Jesus' name, amen.